Chapter 26. It's always good to have your Bible open, even if you're unfamiliar with it, because, well, you want to see that the preacher is saying what's actually in the Bible itself, because we're all about God's Word. In Acts chapter 26, we're beginning at verse 12 through the end of the chapter, verse 32. We're completing a series of court trials that Paul has been facing, and we find ourselves in Caesarea. We are moving through the book of Acts. We're almost coming to its conclusion. We could call this court case that's before us the Christian Apostle Paul versus the chief priests and the Jewish leaders, privy council member of the governor, King Agrippa presiding. So in this gospel defense of Paul's, he's openly sharing his testimony. What he used to be like before he met Jesus, how he met Jesus, and then the difference that that made. Now, if I was to share my testimony, I've done it a few times over the years in the life of our church, it might be described as boring and beautiful. Boring because it's just very ordinary, no super drama involved, no great lightning bolts striking me. But beautiful because miraculously, the grace of God made the application of the gospel to my young heart. However, for some people, like the Apostle Paul, they have a testimony that is breathtakingly beautiful. And so we're going to read about it. Acts 26, verse 12. Listen to Paul before the king as he begins to testify to his pre-Christian life. This is the word of God. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and they tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and I testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them, And they left the room. They began saying to one another, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." This is the word of God. So let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, I just call upon you to sanctify my heart and my lips. I pray, O God, that you would bless the meditations of our hearts, that your Spirit would have free course among us, that your word would brighten us and sharpen our thoughts and awaken us to new life in Christ. For I pray this in his name. Amen. So this is going to be a simple sermon today. I want to talk to you about being a Christian. See, the question that King Agrippa asked Paul in verse 28, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" It's an amazing question. And you have to love Paul's response, because he doesn't say, "Oh, no, Agrippa, I'm just sharing my story here. Don't worry about it. Take it easy. I'm not trying to tell you how to live your life." He doesn't say, "No, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to call you to join a new religion or anything like that. I just want you to consider Jesus, whatever that might look like for you." He doesn't say, "Look, King, I'm just floating a perspective by you, and I wouldn't pretend to tell you what to believe or tell you what kind of perspective you ought to have." But look at what Paul actually does. "Are you trying to persuade me to become a Christian?" "Absolutely," he says. "You better believe it. And not only you, but everyone else who's listening here, to your sister Bernice, and to the governor Festus, and everyone else in this room who's within earshot. I would wish that you all become Christians. I wish that you'd all have what I have and be just like me, except for these prisoner chains that are rattling on my wrists." We try too hard sometimes, and we throw wiffle balls into the wind. For sure, there's a time to go easy, and for sure, courtesy is always a Christian virtue, because it's rooted in Christian love. And sometimes there's room to be patient and wait for the door to open. But there's also the time to say, "You know what? I got to tell you quite frankly, I really want you to become a Christian. And there are very, very good reasons why you ought to become a Christian." And I'm telling you that this morning. I want you to become a Christian. Now you may say, "Well, I'm already a Christian." And if you're here today and you're already a Christian, then I want you to be sure that you really know that you know that you know what it means to be a Christian. Because you may have been going to church for quite a long time now, and the two are not completely coterminous, going to church and being a Christian. You can go to a rock concert, doesn't mean you're a rock star. You can go to a junkyard, doesn't mean you're a piece of junk, right? And so you can go to church. You can hang out with Christians. Doesn't necessarily mean that you're a Christian, though. So, for example, most young people, they come to a place in their lives where they realize, "Hey, I've been raised in a Christian home. I've been going to church all this time, and my parents are Christians, and I was brought up Christian, but am I really a Christian? I've got to clarify the personalizing of my own faith. I've got to have my own convictions." Or maybe you're here today and you know, you have not really been around Christianity. Maybe in the past you went to church a couple of times a year, Easter and Christmas. You grew up in that kind of a setting, and it's a relatively new experience for you. Or maybe being religious was something that you were raised to believe was bad news. Gravitate away from it. So you kind of have this subterranean, jaded feeling about organized religion. Do you really understand it, though? This Christian religion? Have you really made it your own? And so for all of you today, I want you to become a Christian. And it's not about me. It's what God wants. God wants you to become a Christian. And I just have to follow suit and declare the message of the Bible. So I got 2 points today from the text, and I'm going to cheat a little bit and smuggle in a little bit. I got kind of 3 points hanging underneath the 2 points. So I'm just keeping it simple. Let's look at 3 things that you do to become a Christian. And then secondly, 3 responses to the message of Christianity. We'll spend more time on the first set. 3 things you do in becoming a Christian. You see, you turn, and you receive. And so first of all, you see. Do you notice in these verses the importance of sight? Verse 18, Paul says his message was what? To open their eyes. And then later in verse 23, to bring the message of light. To share the gospel with someone is to proclaim light, to turn on light bulbs, to enlighten people. I was reading about a guy who went to a doctor, and he went there in a real state of panic. He was in desperate straits. He said, "Doctor, I got a problem. I'm not even exaggerating here. I really think I'm dying because I got pain all over my body. I'm just racked with pain. You know, I touch my head. There's pain. I touch my legs. There's pain. I touch my stomach. There's pain. I touch my chest. There's pain." And so the doctor decides to give him a full-fledged examination. And after he's done, he says, "Man, I got to tell you, I got some good news and some bad news. The good news is this, that you are not going to die. The bad news is that you've got one wicked broken finger." pennies dropping. Just as his physical perception was just out of whack, right? So likewise, on the spiritual plane, spiritual perception about ourselves, about God, about our problem, about the remedy for our problem, it also can be completely off unless we can see. Unless we can see. And Paul's Damascus Road experience was a type or a pattern of the experience that must happen in every human heart, that the light of God's word would shine into the face of Jesus, so Jesus would be clearly seen as he is, not as he's purported to be, but as he is, as he actually is, as the Savior of sinners like you and me. I was reading a magazine article on international defense. Lately, there's been this company named Norinco out of Beijing, China. It's been called up on the carpet for exporting this illegal weapon to North Korea called the ZM-87 Portable Laser Disturber. The weapon, it looks like a black machine gun, but it's not actually a machine gun because the end of the barrel has this kind of optical end that from which it can project beams of light. And so the article says one of its major applications is to injure or dizzy the eyes of an enemy combatant with high-powered laser pulses, and it's effective to a range of 2 miles. Basically, if a soldier is blinded, then he's beat, right? He can't see what he's doing. And there's a certain sense in which Satan knows that too. And so Satan has attacked our spiritual eyesight. That's the Bible's message. That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 to 6, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." As a Christian, you see things that you hadn't seen before. Because through the gospel, you've been given eyes to see. You see? Think of how anti-Christian Paul was. Think of him. He was basically a human coat rack, you know, holding the garments of those who were throwing rocks and pummeling the first Christian martyr, Stephen. Saul, who hadn't turned Paul yet, was standing there, involved in it all. He's a persecutor of Christians. He's pursuing them to foreign cities. He's dragging them out of synagogues. He's casting his vote to have them killed. Surely Paul, he knew the message of Christianity. He'd heard it. He had heard the teaching. He'd heard the preaching. He was ready to refute it. It wasn't for lack of knowledge for Paul. Maybe you're like that. Maybe you are just quite like that. You've got the knowledge. Maybe you've got children like that. They know. Or friends like that. They know. You've maybe shared it with them. They know, and they've heard it 100 times, and they know about Jesus. They know about the cross. They understand the basic gospel message. They know about the resurrection, but they don't know. They don't know. They don't see. Paul, in one sense, was seeing the same things that the disciples saw. Yet he didn't see anything that they saw. Sometimes Christians marvel at non-Christians, and Christians will say to one another, "Why can't she see it? You know? Why can't he see the truth?" It's because you need your eyes opened. It's a personal thing. The question is, are you willing to look? Are you willing to look? Or to borrow the words from Psalm 34, are you willing to taste and see that the Lord is good? He is good. The grass is greener on the other side of the fence. Seeing is believing. Believing is seeing. And faith seeks understanding. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul points the way forward. He puts it this way: the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And he encourages Timothy with those words. Suddenly Jesus makes sense. Suddenly the Bible makes sense. Suddenly the good news message of the gospel makes sense. When you become a Christian, you see. Secondly, when you become a Christian, you turn. Look at verse 18. Paul's message was to open their eyes and what? Turn them from darkness to light. You say, I don't live in darkness. I mean, I'm not going to pretend to be perfect. I've made a few mistakes in my life, but I'm a pretty decent guy. I mean, I'm a nice dad, or I'm a pretty good mom. I'm an above average friend, or above average husband or wife. A lot better than many of my other friends my own age, that's for sure. I'm not in darkness. Let's just think about it for a moment. What do you keep hidden? What do you do that you don't want anyone else to know about? What would embarrass you if you were to be unveiled, exposed? Is there anything in your life, any patterns of thought that creep into your head, any actions that you're not proud of, any internet sites that you wouldn't want uncovered? Imagine if next Sunday we were to play a video of your inner life, your hidden life, up here on the walls for everybody to see. How would that go over? If you say, well, okay, there certainly are some things I'd like to keep hidden. That's darkness. That's darkness. Not that us Christians have arrived, and not that we are anywhere near sinlessly perfect. We understand what it means to confess our sins, however, to God and to one another, to actually do it. And do it purposefully, in order to sustain reconciliation. True Christians will confess their sins to God and rekindle that intimate fellowship and the joy of their salvation. True Christians will repent of their sins and turn to Jesus for forgiveness. Jesus said, "Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil." And when you become a Christian, then you turn from that. And in verse 18, what else do you turn from? There's something else there right in the text. From darkness to light, but also from the power of Satan to God. You may say, okay, look, maybe I'm in darkness, but I mean, what are you saying? I'm in cahoots with Satan? Are you saying that I'm a satanic person? But according to the Bible, what does Satan want you to do? I mean, what does he want you to do? Does he want to haunt your house? I mean, that would be boring. If he haunted your house, you could make a reality TV show out of it, and then you can get real rich. You know, I don't think so. He doesn't want to haunt your house. Does he want to possess you so that he can rotate your head around 360 degrees? Is that what Satan's modus operandi is? That's too obvious. Does he want you to carve pentagrams into your thigh? I doubt it. What he wants you to forget about God. He wants you to remain indifferent about his son, Jesus Christ. He wants you to be disinterested in Jesus. He wants you to be selfish. He may even want you to take more selfies. He wants you to live for yourself. He wants you to live for your own ambitions. He wants you to continue to carry on, even if it has to be in secret, living with your own addictions. He wants you to cultivate your own ego. He wants you to live for anything or anyone that's not Jesus. He wants you to believe the lie that you're okay without a Savior. He wants you to suppress the truth and unrighteousness and exchange the truth of God for a lie. Because the devil is a liar. That's what Satan wants you to do. And so, do we have to wonder if anybody today in our world is enthralled by Satan's power and influence? It's all over the place. And when you turn from that, you turn to God. Look at verse 20, second half of the verse. I preach that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. It's one thing to say sorry, isn't it? But how do you know when people are really sorry? How do you know when they've really turned around after they have messed up? Is it about groveling? No. It's when they demonstrate their repentance by their deeds, says the scripture. Saying sorry is part of it, but deeds in keeping with repentance, that's what makes for true turning. And this turning is central to the gospel message all throughout the book of Acts. Peter in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. Paul in Acts 14:15, turn from worthless things to the living God. Paul in Acts 17:30, God commands everyone everywhere to repent. Paul in Acts 20:21, turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. How can we be saved without turning in repentance? To leave out repentance, forsaking sin for Jesus, is to redefine the Christian message so that it's no longer a biblical message. Regret is easy. Oh man, I wish I could turn back the clock. I really wish I didn't do that. I can't believe it. I made that mistake. Embarrassment is easy. I can't believe I got caught. Now I've got all that sticky egg on my face. Oh, I feel so silly now in front of everybody. Apology is easy. I'm sorry then. I'll even add a few syllables. Sorry. Well, repentance is hard. And it's rare. No one likes to be told, die to yourself. Kill what's in you. Crucify your flesh, that is your carnal self-life. Crucify it. But this turning here only comes through a change of mind that confirms itself through a change in behavior because of a superior allegiance. His name is King Jesus, you see. If we think people can find a Savior without forsaking their sin, then we do not know what kind of Savior Jesus actually is. God's grace says, I will save you and I will transform you so that you will demonstrate your turning away from darkness into the marvelous light of my grace. When you become a Christian, you see, you turn, and thirdly, you receive. Check out verse 18 again for a third verb or action word. Open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins. How can you receive forgiveness of sins? It's because of verse 23. There was a Messiah, a Christ, who was foretold, and he came in human history, and he suffered and died and rose from the dead. And on that basis, he paid the penalty for sin for any person who turns to him. Last week, I was sorting through some of my unused gift cards. Presently, I have four. I got a Mark's Work Warehouse card, I got a Sports Check card, I got a Cineplex card, and I got a Tim Hortons card. Gift cards given to me. I really love the concept, because when you get a gift card, of course, then you can decide what you're going to buy with that gift card independently of someone else kind of pushing their opinion on you by giving you the gift they think you need. And you don't need neon underwear, thank you very much. But I also like gift cards because, well, you can choose the time when you want to make its application. And so you can buy what you want and you can do it when you want. I like that about gift cards. You've got to be careful, though, if they have expiry dates. Because when the concept first started to trend, I had a gift card, and I forget what it was for now, but it was $25. And it was $25 one day before the expiry date, but then the next day, on the expiry date day, that little plastic card was worth zero, right? In a sense, the forgiveness of God is like a gift card. God's holding out his hand. He's got a gift card for you. It's free, and it doesn't cost you anything. It's therefore free grace. It's a very gracious offering for you. Why is it so gracious? Because it's a unique gift card insofar as it's more valuable than any other gift card that you could ever receive. Why? Because God paid for this gift card of his own forgiveness for you with the life of his own son, with the life of Jesus. And God holds out this priceless gift card, and he's waiting. He's watching to see if you'll see it, if you'll see light shining in the face of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He's waiting for you to turn away from worthless things to him, that you might receive your sweet salvation, the gift of eternal life, and the assurance that your sins are buried in the deepest sea of God's judicial forgetfulness. If you won't receive it, then it's no value to you, and it won't apply to you. And there is an expiry date, and God only knows that expiry date is whether you die or whether Christ returns, which is cast in the New Testament as impending. Could be this afternoon. Could be before we're done this message. But if you see and you turn, and you receive and take it to yourself, then you'll receive the forgiveness of sins. You'll become a Christian. Now, more quickly, three responses to the message of Christianity. You can scoff, you can sidestep, or you can surrender First of all, you see the scoffing with Festus in verse 24. He's barging in, and he's raising the decibel count, and he's talking over Paul. And we don't know if he was saying what he's saying in contempt or with a dismissive tone, or maybe he's jeering and laughing out loud. It was certainly not said in faith, however. Verse 24 says, Festus interrupted Paul's defense literally with a loud voice. Megalete phone. You can hear the word megaphone in the expression, right? So with a mega voice, he shouts, Paul, you're nuts. You loser. I mean, I'm scoffing at you right now. I don't know if that was acceptable in the courtroom back in that day, but that's what he's doing here. He says, Paul, you're out of your mind, and your great learning is driving you insane. Literally, your many books, grammata, from which we get our word grammar, your words, your education, your learning is leading you into mania, is the sense of what he's saying. You're manic, Paul. I can tell you're a smart cookie, but your studying is over the top, just crazy. Always a good move for those who don't like biblical scholarship to just resort to some kind of retort like that. That's crazy. Sometimes Christians are scoffed for being anti-intellectual. Sometimes Christians are scoffed for being hyper-intellectual, too intellectual. But here, what's Festus doing? In order to be evasive, he's saying, Paul, you've become ridiculous. Let me see. You worship and serve this guy who you say his name is Jesus. He died, but he's alive again. I mean, you're saying that he was physically raised from the dead. And everybody in the whole world needs to repent and believe in him, because otherwise they're in darkness and they belong to Satan and they won't receive God's forgiveness for their sins. Crazy. You've been reading too many of your fancy books, Paul. You know, just notice how Paul responds, though. Not in kind. But look at how he responds, verse 25, 26. He won't let him off the hook. I am not insane, most excellent Festus. Keeps his composure, preserves his cool, shows respect. What I am saying is true and reasonable. You do need faith to become a Christian, that's for sure. But it is not a blind faith. It's not what the philosophers called fideism. You just kind of will yourself to believe something independent of all reason, essentially putting faith in faith. No, Christianity is not faithism, putting faith in faith blindly. Christianity is faith in the risen Jesus based on the rational, historical, and reasonable truths about Jesus. Paul says, I can show you all of this from Moses and the prophets. I can show you that this resurrection did happen. And then he says, verse 26, come on, Agrippa. You know that this did not happen in a corner somewhere. I'm not talking about someone who had this, you know, esoteric private revelation when they're out in some kind of Arizona-type desert in the wilderness. I'm not talking about somebody who had some, you know, ethereal vision out in the deep, deep forest somewhere. That's not what this is all about. This did not happen off the grid, but it happened in Jerusalem, major urban center. It happened in the province of Judea, part of the Roman Empire. There was a public execution. There was a public burial. Jesus publicly appeared to many, many witnesses. On one occasion, more than 500 witnesses at the same time. 1 Corinthians 15, 6. Agrippa, you know the predictive prophecies, and they're verifiable. We're not talking about somebody's dream or somebody's unverifiable after-death experience. We're talking about something that happened out in the open, and it can be corroborated. So Paul says, I'm not out of my mind. Don't scoff at Christianity. Give it a serious, fair hearing. Don't dismiss its message just because others might do it. Yeah, I got to candidly confess that it is the zeitgeist, the spirit of the time right now. to be secular, that is to say, anti-Christian. But read the Bible for yourself. Don't go on hearsay. Go to the spring water and drink. And so responding to the Christian message, you can scoff at it. Or secondly, you can use some finesse and sidestep it. See what Paul says to Agrippa in verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Paul's on trial here, but he kind of reverses the roles, and now he starts to play the prosecuting attorney. Agrippa knows that he can't answer this question. He can't answer no. If he answers no, he's going to lose face. He's supposed to be, you know, this pious devotee to Judaism. He's the confidant of Festus, and so he's supposed to know what's going on in terms of holy scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, excuse me, and the traditions of the Jews. He can't say no. But neither can he answer yes, or else Paul will say to him, ipso facto, immediately, isn't it possible then that this man Jesus is the Messiah whom God has raised to life, foretold from ancient times? Agrippa doesn't want to go there, and so he skirts the question. Verse 28. Everybody get a load of this guy, Paul, now. Look at this, Paul. Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian? He won't face the question. He's dodgy, and so he just flat out avoids it. Christian author Os Guinness says, one of the chief ways the devil has power over us in North America today, he won't let us be alone. For many, their cell phone means that they never have to remember that they have a soul. We never have to think or be alone with our thoughts anymore, it seems. Just when the dots are about to connect in your mind and heart, and when you're about to ask yourself a deep, meaningful, significant, purposeful question, you can always say, let me check my Facebook. Let me get on my Twitter feed. What's on TV? Want to catch a movie? So Os Guinness, he goes on to say, so many of us are intellectually lazy people. We blink our eyes at contradictions. We like to pick and choose our beliefs without any pondering. We're inconsistent thinkers. We're dabblers and taste testers, but we dodge reading and reasoning. We like to search for God as long as we don't have to find him. We may not diss God. We may not diss the Christian message, but we can shake it off in case we come under conviction. So you can scoff or you can sidestep, or you can surrender. And this is what Paul did in keeping with verse 18, which speaks of faith in Jesus. And in verse 19, he says, he was obedient to the heavenly vision. In other words, he surrendered to it, surrendered to the word of Jesus. Verse 14, I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Jesus is speaking to him from heaven. Evidently, if you persecute Jesus' church down on earth, you attack him. He takes it very personally. Why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Isn't it, Paul? A goad was a long, sharp stick that a farmer would use in order to prod an animal along. You know, wants his livestock to get going, you know, let's get the ox going with the cart in the right way and just prod that ox. And if the animal kicked back against it, it would prick itself. And so eventually, over time, it would learn to surrender to the farmer. Jesus is saying to Paul, it's been hard for you. You've been kicking against the goad your whole life. You've been trying to do it your own way. You've been trying to walk your own path. But God prodded his conscience. Maybe Paul had some lingering doubts about his complicity in Stephen's martyrdom, you know. He was a good man. He was an honorable man. He did nothing wrong. And I was part of that. I sinned greatly. What do you do with your conscience when it prods you, pushes in on you, and probes you? How do you respond to that? How do you react to that? Scoffing? Sidestepping? Or surrender? You know that you're not the person that you seem to be. You know that you have great skill at using the facility of lifting up masks and wearing them so that you look differently than you actually are. We are pretentious people. We pretend. We play games as though God is absent. You know that you have bitternesses in your heart, perhaps, or fears that you harbor, or angers, or sins, and you just hold on to them and you won't confess them to God. You won't let them out. Kicking against the goads because you don't want to go there. The Spirit of God is in your conscience. The Spirit of God pricks you in the ribs, and God's word can prod you in the backside, right in the derriere, but you brush it off and you kick against it and you refuse to surrender to the God who loves you so much. He gave his one and only Son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but receive everlasting life. Why kick against the pricks? To be a Christian is to see, to turn, and to receive. That's what it means to repent and believe. To lay down the weapons of your warfare and surrender to your great God and Savior. I don't want to live with this guilty conscience anymore. I don't want that. I don't want to live my whole life like chasing after unfulfilled dreams. I've tried enough already. I've come up empty. There are some gratifications, but they don't truly satisfy. I don't want to sidestep. I don't want to scoff anymore. I will stop kicking against the goads, and I will fall down on my face, and I will surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that you would send your Spirit in order to persuade us this morning to become Christians. Lord, I do pray that powerfully and effectively you would lead us to see, to turn, to receive and believe with faith that seeks understanding, that we might have and possess the gift of eternal life and a clean conscience, washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, as we say. Because of his sacrifice, substituting himself for us, we can know with certainty that our sins are forgiven, that we are declared righteous in God's presence because of Jesus, and that we are fit for eternity. So, Lord, I pray then that you would teach us to follow Christ, to worship Christ, and to fall down and surrender to Christ. For the glory of his name's sake, I pray. Amen.